We're in Luke chapter 18. We are in our parables series. We've just been walking through each and every parable just to walk along as kind of the crowd did, to listen in as the disciples did, to listen in to what Jesus would say about either himself or particularly the kingdom of God. And sometimes he would say the kingdom of heaven. And he would say it's like this, and we've talked about the faith of a mustard seed and what that all represented. And last week we talked about the prayer of the widow, and how she just kept coming back to God. And in that parable of the widow and the unjust judge, how that perseverance is obedience. That we can't say, oh yeah, we love God and we're obedient, if we don't persevere in prayer. And that sometimes we don't look at it like that, do we? We think, well, you know, I'm just going to move on to something else. But in our prayer lives, to not persevere in prayer is disobedience. Because Jesus said, look, you're to be like this widow. And he said, God's not like the unjust judge, but you're to be like this widow. You're to continue on. So we're going to look at this morning, Luke chapter 18, this has to do with the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is right after he finishes the parable of the persistent widow. And here's what he said. It's on page 897 there in the Bibles in front of you. Page 897, Luke chapter 18. We are going to start in verse 9. Then Jesus told him this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other one was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I was, someone jokingly said to me recently about, you know, well, hey, you know, if you, do you think that, you know, you ever get to the point one day where you want to write a book, you know? And I said, no, not really. A book is time-consuming, and I just don't want to sit down and do all that. And they were like, yeah, but you could talk about, you know, starting a church in an urban center and all the difficulties. And then recently we launched Gateway West on the west side. Incidentally, they had their largest attendance ever, even including their launch day. They had 153 last Sunday. That little bit of faith that we had to launch that church and wonder if it was going to make it, they're doing fairly well. Now, they haven't arrived. I don't know of any church that I can say has arrived. They've got a ways to go and what they need to do to shore up all the financial ends and that sort of thing. But, you know, you go back to that moment where we were kicking around the idea of what if we planted a church? And one of the things that I love about Gateway is we refuse to sit around and talk about something without saying, we're going to go do it. That once we make a decision, we're not just going to sit around and talk about it. Going back to that conversation I had a couple weeks ago with that church in Knoxville, I didn't realize how big of a deal it was to them, but that was a big, big deal. And they said, do you realize how many churches, particularly church plants, talk about planting another church? Do you realize how many of them that we've spoken to that they're like, oh yes, and we're in the process, so we're going to go plant a new church? I said, do you know how many times we've heard that? And I said, no, not really. And they were like, hundreds. And to see that you guys went out and actually did it rather than just talking about it speaks volumes. We want to be a partner with a church like that. And I'm like, well, of course you do. You know, I'm like, yeah, you know, woo, I didn't realize that was a big deal, but okay, let's make it into a big deal now, you know. And what I love about what Gateway has done is just like with the widow, where we've persevered in prayer, that we didn't know how we were going to get it done, but we chose to not let obstacles stand in our way, that we were going to figure it out with the grace of God on our side. And so as we look at this story and we go into the heart of it, of what's going on here, someone said to me, well, why don't you write a book about all that? Why don't you, you know, write a magazine article? And I was like, you know, if I'm going to write a book, I don't want to write it about that. I want to write it about a subject that no one ever writes about. And they're like, what is that? What could be the Christian subject that no one ever writes about? And I said, well, I've got the perfect name for a book. And I mean, absolutely perfect. I mean, it will absolutely market itself. People will want to read this. They will be in shock by the name of it. They're like, what is it? I said, my title is How I Became Humble and You Can Too. You can laugh at that point. Okay, yeah. And they were like, oh, wow, that is quite a statement. I was like, now, I would never write that. But wouldn't that be, you know, you've never seen many books on how I became humble, have you? You know, I'm really a humble person and wanted you to know that I'm a humble person. That would mean they're not a humble person. So you don't see a whole lot of books written on humility, because then you immediately question the author as to whether they have true humility writing about it to potentially make money off of being humble. But what we've got here in the story is two guys. One's praying aloud, the other one a little bit more silently. And so we've got some things in common, though. Both of them come to talk to God. Both of them know where to go to talk to God. They go to the temple. Both of them pray aloud, one just a lot louder than the other. And so I want us to look at the Pharisee, and I want us to look at the tax collector and help you understand a little bit about who they are and what's going on. Now then, we kind of know as Christians, and those of you who've been around Christianity, or you've probably even heard the term, that person's a Pharisee, okay? That's not a compliment, okay? If someone's called you that's not a good thing. If you've called that to someone else, that's probably not a good thing. We see it as a very derogatory thing. But if you're in the crowd of that day, and you're walking around with Jesus, and you hear him say, there was a Pharisee, you don't immediately have a negative connotation. As a matter of fact, you have a very positive one. Because the pinnacle was to be a Pharisee. For a Jew to become a Pharisee, that was a big, big deal. Let me put it to you in modern vernacular. It would be like Jesus giving this illustration and saying, there was once this dude named Billy Graham. Okay, now I'm not knocking Billy Graham. I'm saying that if I were to say that story, or if Jesus were to say it in a contemporary culture, he would use a name like that, that we would all go, wow, that's a great guy, or that's a great lady. Very few people criticize that person. They're wonderful, okay? Whatever you have in your mind as a great religious leader, that's what Jesus is using. So forget all the negative baggage that's come along with that, that we see a Pharisee as, because they don't hear it that way. They hear it as the ultimate of ultimates for a Jewish person to be around. And ultimately, if you can be one, that's where you want to end up. So push the negative stuff aside, because that's not what they hear. Now then, the Pharisee goes to stand in the temple, prays aloud. We look at that and we go, wow, that's pretty arrogant. Actually, for them, that's very normal. That's very typical. If you watch any video, or if you've ever been to Israel and seen the Wailing Wall and watch people there, what do? They pray out loud. That's very normal. For them to be standing at the temple, to be standing at that wall, that is very normal. Now, for you and I, we would kind of go, wow, that's a little much. Again, push that aside, because the person listening to this story, everything sounds normal. The hero of the story is going to be the Pharisee. No matter which way Jesus turns on this thing, the hero of the story will be the Pharisee. And so you hear the Pharisee saying these things, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't robbed, I haven't done all these other things and these bad things to people. If you're part of the crowd, you're thinking, yeah, that's exactly right. A Pharisee would be all these wonderful things. And so the Pharisee begins to say, this is what all I've done, but then takes a little bit of a turn. And in that day and time, they would not be shocked to hear this. Well, at least I'm not like that tax collector over there. See, for you and I, we would go, wow, that's not nice, that's not kind, that's not politically correct, that may not even be religiously correct. But in that day and time, that was very normal. They would have accepted that and said, that's right. Because the Pharisee was the ultimate. They were the closest to God. They were the ultimate ones who knew the law, followed the law, and told everybody else what to do with the law of God. So when Jesus tells this story, they're thinking, this is the righteous man. This is the good man in the story. So Jesus walks them through what all the Pharisee says. But did you notice what the Pharisee does? His comparison is very interesting. He compares himself to someone else. You know something I've found? That even those people who call themselves Christians, okay, will say about other people, well, at least I didn't do that. See, we live in a works-based theological society. It doesn't matter what denomination, what kind of background we have in our mind, if I'm good enough long enough, I'll be okay. And aren't there a lot of good people that will make it to heaven one day because they're not as bad as, and then you fill in the blank. See, the problem is that's very Pharisaical. Because what we begin to think is I've done something to make it. The interesting part about what Jesus does here is he says this shocking statement. He says, that man left unjustified. Now, then that's a big word, and we go, well, what is that all about? What that means is this. Justification is the word that we've used for centuries now with theological explanations. I want to break it down for you. In God's eyes, if Jesus were to say that person left justified, what that means is they received forgiveness of sin. Okay, that's what that word means. Total forgiveness of sin. Not 10 days later, God bringing it back up to you and throwing it in your face, making you feel bad about it again. No, Jesus says here, that man left unjustified. Now, let me give you kind of what's going on here with his works-based theology. Number one is he's better than somebody else. Okay, he's better than somebody else, so he's going to deserve to go to heaven. And what's more, he says in there something about fasting and something about tithing, and I don't want you to miss this part. In the Old Testament, you're required by law, by God's law, to fast one time a year. The Pharisees had their own law, okay, to become closer to God, that, okay, if this is God's minimum, we want to do more than that, okay? So God's minimum is fasting one time a year, but we're like the religious leaders, so we got to be able to do more. That's not a bad thing. That's not a heart problem there or a weird way of looking at God. That's a thing of saying, well, you know, if God requires this for the average person, we ought to be doing this more as leaders. That's not a bad thing. What was required for Pharisees was one time a week. What does he say he does? Twice. Wow. He's not just fulfilling Old Testament law. He's not just fulfilling Pharisaical law. He's going above and beyond. And what I don't want you to miss is this next part where it talks about the tithing and on that part. Because we look at that, and most people know tithing is 10% of your income, okay? We've kind of heard that word before. But let me tell you what he said back in the Greek. What he said is this, I tithe even on all that I acquire. This isn't just money that he makes. This is all the additional stuff that comes with it. So you know what he's saying here? God, I don't just fast once a week. I fast twice a week. God, I don't just give 10% off of what I make, but everything else that I acquire, I give an additional 10%. Now let me ask you this question this morning. Let's just do a comparison. Because there are people who say, well, you know, I think I've been a pretty good person. I think God will, you know, forgive me and I'll stand before him one day and he'll look at my life and I've been pretty good. Okay? Let's just ask this question. Are you fasting twice a week? Oops. Well, let me ask you this question. Are you tithing? Or how about this one? Are you double tithing? Are you at 20%? You may say, oh, man, I might be in big trouble. Yeah, if that's what you're relying upon with your relationship with God, you are in big trouble because here's what Jesus said. Even with the fasting twice a week, even with the praying, even with all that, well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I was a good person. Even with the double tithe, 20% of everything that comes to you, even in wills, Okay, this person is tithing off that has already been tithed off of before, more than likely. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, that person left away unjustified. I'm going to tell you something, that would have been scandalous in that day. What do you mean he left away unjustified? This guy's giving and fasting and hadn't done all this other stuff. He's surely going to make it. See, it's not far off from the prayer that was in the Jewish Talmud. I want to read to you this prayer. See, they would have heard this story and they would have known this prayer. Listen to this. This was the prayer. I thank you, O Lord my God, that you have given my lot with those who sit in the house of Torah, that's the law, and not with those who sit in the street corners. For they are early to work and I am early to work. I am early to work on the words of Torah, which is the law. And they are early to work on the things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and profit thereby. They weary themselves to no profit. I run, and they run. I run to the life of the age to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. See, they would have known of that prayer. It would have sounded incredibly familiar. And they would have said, well, this is the way you're supposed to pray. This is what it's supposed to be about. And Jesus just wrecked it and said, let me tell you how scandalous the kingdom of God is. It's not about what all you can do and your comparison with others. So let's look at the tax collector. The tax collector was probably the most despised man of his day. Why is that? Because he collected taxes? No, okay? I know that we have the IRS, and sometimes you go, I don't know that those are the greatest people. And then you meet somebody, and they're kind of an okay person, but everybody else, the IRS are bad people, right? Okay? They're just doing what they're told to do, all right? The IRS person's just doing what they're told to do. But in that day, those who worked for the Roman government were considered enemies. And who were the Jews under? The Roman government. So what the Roman government did was very, very brilliantly smart. They didn't send around Roman people to collect the taxes. They hired Jewish people to go collect the taxes from the Jewish people. Brilliant. So now then, instead of them always being mad at the Roman government, who are they mad at? The other Jews collecting taxes. They also... Roman government told all of those Jewish people collecting taxes, collect whatever you want, but this is your quota for this region. They knew about how much should come from a certain region. So if you took the region of Galilee, they knew about how much, and so they would tell them, here's your quota. Anything above that, you can have, and you're backed by Roman law. Not a bad job to have, huh? But do you think everybody else would be a little bit upset with you? You think everybody else would be a little bit miffed at you? You better believe it. But here's what you also knew. If anybody gets mad at me, I'll just double tax them. So what would you do? You would bribe them. So when Jesus says there was a tax collector that came to the temple, in their minds, in the crowd's minds, in the disciples' mind, oh, here is the villain. See, we've got the Pharisee. He's the good guy. He's the hero. Here comes the villain onto the stage. And Jesus ends it with, this man left justified. What? To the people of that day, that would have been heresy. That would have been scandalous. See, we've gotten so used to it that it's not that big of a deal. It's like telling you whoever the biggest villain in your life is, that person is justified in the sight of God. Whoever the person is in your life that irritates you the most and has gotten underneath your skin or has done you wrong, that Jesus would use that person in the story to say, you are not justified, but they are. That would have been absolutely scandalous. And so Jesus says, the tax collector comes. Notice what he does. He does pray aloud, but not real loud. And it also says he prays where? At a distance. He knows he's not good enough. He knows he's not. And he even doesn't look up. See, the Pharisee looked up and prayed like this. The tax collector looked down. Said, oh Lord, have mercy on me. And the word that he uses there is the word for I know that I need blood to cover my sin, because they had this thing called the mercy seat, and that was where the sacrifices would happen. And so the word that he actually uses there is only used four times in the New Testament, and the word that he uses there is I know that something must die so that I can live. And he says, have mercy. So that word mercy isn't just this thing of, you know, like when you play mercy and somebody goes, oh, mercy. He knows that it's bigger than that. It requires a blood sacrifice. Something must die in order for him to live. And Jesus said, that man walked away justified. Ouch. For those people of that day, that would have been a hard one to swallow. Even for us, it's a hard one to swallow because it takes humility. Let me give you your good practical stuff, your GPS for this morning. Jesus forgives sins, not excuses. Did you notice what the Pharisee did? It was all an excuse. But at least I'm not like, see, it's an excuse. At least I haven't done, that's an excuse. But when the man said, have mercy on me, there's no excuse. See, there's a great amount of humility that it takes to say, have mercy on me. Let me tell you why most people stop before making a decision to following Jesus. It takes an incredible amount of humility to say, I was wrong. I am guilty. Because we go, well, I'm not that bad. Well, let me go back to who the Pharisee was, and you tell me if you even measure up to the Pharisee, okay? All the things that he listed that he didn't do, okay? I hope you hadn't done those, but if you have, all right, not so good. But he listed out all those things, but then he says, I double tithe. I don't know that we have any double tithers in here. Maybe we do, okay? Some of you may be in that category. Very good. Fasting twice a week as well? Probably not. I got great news for you, and this is the good news of the gospel. Gospel means good news, that grace and mercy came through Jesus. And it's not just a, oh, mercy, you know. Grace and mercy, mercy is a power-packed word. It means that something had to die in order for you to live. And so when Jesus says, the question I have for you this morning is this. Are you that man? Which one are you? Are you a, but at least I don't? Are you an excuse-filled person? Or are you the type of person that says, have mercy on me? A few months ago, we were able to do baptisms right in here. We've got a video, and hopefully it works this morning. We had a little glitch. So I'm praying that this is actually going to work. If not, we'll hit it for another day. But I want you to listen because you're going to hear a lot of their testimonies in there. Listen to is in light of mercy, in light of confession, in light of no excuses. So let's watch that video and hopefully this works.
A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it.
Sometimes we think of evangelism as involving big persuasive speeches and large-scale events. I was inspired not by big speeches, but by big actions. Not by large-scale events, but by large-scale love. I was inspired by a living mystery, that of Christ working in the lives of ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Though I've been a Christian for 10 years, I've never made the decision to be baptized, and I wanted to make this public statement about my faith today.
This is Bonnie. And Bonnie, because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it's my honor and privilege to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
without knowing God, without going to church. I grew up in a household that was a loving household, but at the same time, I really didn't have any guidance in that. I had an opportunity to join a growth group. I got a chance to meet some guys, and it was called Men's Fraternity. Had a chance to really get a learn and got excited about the Word and got a chance to really know God. That was about 2.5 years ago now, and then since that period of time, I've really got to know God, and I got to a point where I was able to trust in that He actually had a plan for my life, and then I knew, who he was and who He was to me as well.
Because of your willingness to follow Christ's will, command, and example, I baptize you, my brother, Shannon. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I definitely grew up wanting to know God and having that in my heart. But my walk with the Lord didn't come to fullness until a few years ago when I really started to have a relationship with Jesus. That when I hated God and was dead, Jesus died for me so that He could have a relationship with me. When I was dead, God saved my life, and through the Holy Spirit, I continue to put all of my trust in Him forever. By His love, I was rescued, and through His love, I live, and I'm truly alive.
Aubrey, because of your willingness to follow Christ's will, command, and example, it's my privilege and honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Really came to Christianity 4.5 years ago when I met my husband, Sean. I know the Lord gave him to me partially to teach me about Him, and that's truly happened. The one thing, people always ask me, well, how do you know the truth? And I always say, have you read your Bible? That's a little obvious. it's obvious, if you read and kind of listen for His Word. At least to me, God has made it very obvious what is the truth and what is not. The least I can do today is get baptized and dedicate my life to Him as a thanks.
My story and walk with Christ is, it's a long journey, actually. I started in Sunday school ever since I was a little boy. I knew my Bible verses, I memorized them, and I followed His instructions. I got baptized, actually, when I was 15 years old. So this will be my second baptism. As I have walked all these years, I was there, but there was just a piece missing. And as I came down this journey with her and saw her heart change, I realized that was a piece that I was missing. And I come here today with this second baptismal as a full baptismal with my heart and my mind. And I just thank the Lord for that opportunity. And I'm just so glad I can do it together with my wife.
We're going to try this and see if it's right. They said they wanted to be baptized together. The cool thing about this is that I got to do the wedding ceremony for this couple. And it's not often that you get to do the wedding ceremony and baptize a couple. So this is a real special moment for me as well. So we're going to give this a go. If this doesn't work, you chalk it up to don't do that again. Or get a bigger pool. All right, Sean and Brittany, because of your willingness to follow Christ's will, command, and example, I baptize both of you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I've been a Christian for a while, but if I've ever been baptized, it was as a baby. So I don't remember it. Over the last week, I've had conversations about baptism with several people, including my wife, and realized it was time to read up about what baptism really was about. I realized John's commission to prepare the way for the Lord was linked to his message of repentance of sins. So Lord God, as I get baptized today, I admit that I've sinned against you, and that while I was still a sinner, you died for me. I publicly proclaim before everyone here that I believe in my heart that through faith in Christ and Christ alone I am saved, and that Jesus is the Lord of my life.
Russ, I'm proud of you, man. So it's a big moment for me as well, being your pastor, to see you get married right here in this facility, and now then baptized right here as well. And so because of your willingness to follow Christ's will, command, and example, I baptize you, my brother Russ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.